I invite you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. As we make our way toward the end of Mark's account, we come this morning to verses 21 through 26, Mark 15, 21 through 26. Let us hear God's Word. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross, to bear Jesus' cross, in other words. And they bring him, that is Christ, unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Notice again the simple way Mark says it in verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Brevity. John Calvin said, our salvation totally consists in the doctrine of the cross. And as the commentator Leon Morris said, the cross dominates the New Testament. And it certainly does from Matthew to Revelation. In fact, it dominates the whole Bible. From Genesis to Malachi, right through to Revelation. Jesus has come now to the time to get on the cross. He's near it. Nothing else has to happen, really. They're going to lead him out to that hill to go get on the cross. And you know, there are many human players involved in the drama, aren't there? Romans, Jews, the crowd, Barabbas, Judas, the disciples, many human players involved. But it was not the Jews, nor the Sanhedrin, nor the Jewish leaders, nor Pilate, or Herod, or Caiaphas, or the Romans who bring him to the cross. There's an invisible, greater hand that has been guiding to bring this one to the cross. It is his father, the Bible tells us, who's brought him here. As Alec Luke said, what brought Jesus to the cross was not ultimately the authority of the Jews or the Romans, but God's love and purpose brought him to the cross. This Jesus, Peter said later, with true theological and redemptive interpretation, Peter said, this Jesus, being delivered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by wicked hands have killed. God brought his son to the cross. He uses whoever he needs to, whoever he wants to, for the divine purposes of bringing his son to the cross, and now he's coming there. He's heading up the hill of Mount Calvary to carry out and execute his priestly work of making the offering for the sin of the world. to the cross. To the cross. One man, we've read in the account, is compelled by Roman soldiers and by divine providence to carry the cross for this condemned man. He didn't know, probably, this Jesus of Nazareth, because it was providential. It was coincidental. It was the right time, if you will, in the right place, or perhaps at the moment he thought, wrong time, wrong place. It was not by accident this man is suddenly compelled to carry the cross. Jesus has been carrying it because, you know, by Roman law, the condemned criminal had to carry his own cross. Not the whole thing, but a part of it. Artemidorus in AD 56 made this historical commentary. The one who is nailed to a cross first carries it out to the hill. So, here's the great outworking of the divine providence and of human choices, where the last thing put upon the Lord Jesus Christ in getting to Mount Calvary is he must carry this crossbeam on his shoulders out there. This event of getting the cross began really to unfold. Remember, earlier, a day or two earlier, that week when he came to Jerusalem, the Bible tells us, Jesus began to set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was absolutely ready. He knew the time had come. He often said, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Now he says, my time has come. He goes to Jerusalem with his face set like a flint. The triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, riding a donkey that had never been ridden, to the praises of people, the loud hosannas. And then when he gets there, he enters the temple for the last time, and he cleanses it for the second and last time. And then he walks out, and his disciples make a comment leaving. What was their comment? Behold the beauty of these buildings. And Jesus did what? He then prophesies the destruction of all of it. It's all coming down. Not one stone is going to be left laying, even on another. It's going to be so destructive. He prophesies the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, thus condemning and shutting down temple Judaism forever. Then he goes to Gethsemane. The hour of darkness is upon him. He's feeling it. But when he gets into Gethsemane, where they had often gone for prayer, for time to rest, for time alone, he gets into Gethsemane and suddenly he's weighed down with personal revelation, weighed down with the real reality of what's right upon him. He feels it. It crushes him emotionally. And he goes to his knees, then prostrated, he prays alone in agony. It's a prayer battle. He comes out victorious. And as he tells the disciples, rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Who's walking in the garden right then? Judas, the traitor. Judas, the thief. Judas, the robber. Judas, the false Christian. Judas brings the Roman guard. And they arrest Jesus. They usher him away. They have a trial. They condemn him. He's taken before Pilate. And he has to suddenly, supposedly, give an account to Pilate, but he ends up not having to give an account to Pilate. Jesus doesn't really stand before Pilate. Before it's all over, Pilate is standing before Jesus Christ. And then he's mistreated by the Roman guards in secret. And then Barabbas is set free, and Christ in his place is condemned to death. It's all over. But one final thing. He has to be escorted by four Roman guards. John 19, 23 tells us there were four of them. He has to be escorted out to Golgotha, to the cross. The place, Mark tells us, is Golgotha. What was Golgotha? Well, the word, the idea, Golgotha, is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew word meaning skull. Why? Because people were just dead there and there were skulls laying around? No. Apparently it was because the hill or the mound was bare and bald and had the appearance in the rocks of a human skull. It was called the place of the skull. The skull's place, if you will. And it means literally here in Mark, he was led upon the Golgotha place. Led upon the place of the skull. It was a place designated for execution of criminals outside the inhabited area of Jerusalem. Golgotha was outside the wall, but still near the city, so they could go out of the city, right outside the city, and take them to Calvary's Hill or to Golgotha. It was called by the Jews the place of the skull. And there are two sites in Jerusalem still to this day, and both are claimed by different groups since the 4th century especially as being the site, Golgotha's Hill, and then another place, Gordon's Calvary, in the city. That's the place today. And it can't be definitely sure which one was certain, but what is certain is that at Golgotha, outside the wall on Mount Calvary, people were executed there by stoning and by crucifixion. So the movement now, the procession with four guards, and as Luke shows us, quite a following, goes out to Golgotha's Hill. Four soldiers escort Jesus to the place of death. And here he now, he's on his way, on the path. How's he feeling? Well, remember, he was kept up all night. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was mistreated. He was abused. He was interrogated. He is, in all probability, exhausted, weary, hurting. And here he's walking after his beatings and his floggings, certainly slowly in weakness. And he's been given this crossbeam that he's carrying. And so he's heading there, but apparently he can't make it because he can't carry the crossbeam. This is why Mark clearly implies someone has to be compelled to take it. The prisoner normally had to take it. But if they were in such a bad shape physically, the Roman soldiers knew it won't do any good for us to beat him. He won't get there. So we'll make someone. They could make anybody do whatever they wanted. If they compel you to go a mile, what? Jesus said go two. They could compel, Rome could compel any Jewish citizen, anybody in the state, to carry a burden for a soldier to carry his pack a mile. So they grab a guy from the road, indiscriminately, and they make him carry the cross. Now, this beam Jesus is carrying was not the main part of the cross. There was a larger beam, a big wooden stake, if you will, that was already planted in the earth permanently. Those were there. These stationary, large wooden stakes were there. They were planted in the ground, but the piece Jesus had to carry was a crossbeam. Smaller, but probably weighing over 100 pounds. And the condemned criminals had to carry the smaller horizontal beam, which became a part of the cross. But he can't. He's too weak. So, the soldiers certainly aren't going to carry it. So, verse 21, look at verse 21. It says, they compel one Simon. That is, they force him. They come to him, they confront him, and they say, you come carry this for him. It was sudden, it was spontaneous. It was a Roman command. And you didn't have any choice but to do it. If you didn't obey, comply, it was going to be bad for you. So they compel this man named Simon of Cyrene, a stranger who didn't know Jesus. He was traveling from the country into Jerusalem, and he was almost there because, well, he apparently was traveling in from the country. They take him, and he spontaneously has to carry the load of the beam. Who is this Simon? Well, Mark names him. He was probably a Jew. He was a Cyrenian from Cyrene, which was on the north coast of Africa near Greece. And so he was there in the city. What connection did Cyrene have with Jerusalem? Well, in Cyrene there was a large Jewish colony, and Cyrenian Jews had a synagogue in Jerusalem, and people from Cyrene were present at Pentecost. So there was a presence there of these native Cyrenians. Now, Mark identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, some of you may remember there's a Rufus mentioned in Romans. Paul sends greetings to, or says he sends greetings. We don't know if it's the same one, but it certainly could be, because why does Mark mention specifically Alexander and Rufus? Because his readers, remember, this is written as a retrospective summary account of the gospel, written later. The first of the gospels written, but it's written well after the fact, several years later. And so Mark's readers would have recognized the name Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Oh, yes, yes. They would. It meant something to them, and Mark is identifying for his readers someone they would know. There would be no reason for him to mention it otherwise. Now, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, because I want you to see in passing an important commentary by Luke on the journey to Golgotha. Luke 23, 26 through 31, Luke says what no other gospel writer says of something that happens on the way to the cross. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him, that is Jesus, a great company of people. So see, this wasn't just the four guards, Simon and Jesus. No. A great company of people were following, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. They were greatly sorrowing. They were the one they loved, the one who had healed some of them, the one who had forgiven some of them, the one who had shown some of them the only real love they had ever known. He's a condemned criminal. He's been treated possibly already beyond physical recognition. And they are grieving and weeping and lamenting as the procession goes. Verse 28. Jesus turns and speaks to them. Now think of that. In his condition, with what he's facing, he's still going to turn in love as a shepherd of the sheep to speak to these that he loves and who love him. Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For they do these things in a green tree. What shall be done in the dry? Strange language. What he's speaking to them is the difficult coming days that their hearts need to be prepared for. Sober-mindedness. Reality must set in for what's coming. Don't weep for me, he said. Weep for yourselves and your children. So, they come to Golgotha. They arrive there. Six men, huge crowd, down looking. Simon drops the crossbeam. The four guards are there. And did they force Jesus down on the cross? They wouldn't have had to. In all likelihood, we know his behavior was different than any man they had ever crucified before. Or stone. People would have been screaming in terror, fighting, agonizing, fighting it often. Not the Savior. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down." So, I personally am convinced there was no need to force the Savior down on the cross. The crossbeam would have been on the ground in front of the larger portion of the cross. And he's ready to lay down to be nailed to the cross. He's ready. But there's a tradition allowed for any condemned person to be crucified. You know what that tradition was? They could be allowed to drink a narcotic drink of wine and myrrh. What would that do? It was like a obvious reasons. It was not only a tonic, it was a drink that would relax them, could be strong enough to make them lose a sense of pain. When I burned my hand and arm several years ago accidentally, they took me to Parkland Hospital, and the doctor said, "Now this is going to hurt because we're going to cut all the burned skin off of you, and then we're going to scrub these burns. So we're going to give you a strong dose of morphine." Well, it didn't help fully. But that's what this is. There's a tradition to give a condemned criminal a dose of morphine. What was the dose of morphine? The old tradition was women in Jerusalem, almost like a society or an organized group, Rome allowed for them to provide a condemned man at the cross a narcotic drink as an act of mercy, so as to decrease severe pain as a sedative or as anesthesia would work. As Proverbs 31:6-7 says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are in bitter distress." This was a tradition of mercy to lessen the person's suffering. In the first century, a physician named Pedanius did an intensive study of 600 plants and 1,000 drugs. This first century stuff. You know, we're wrong to think that way back there they didn't know anything. He did in the first century, this physician and historian did an intensive study of 600 plants and 1,000 drugs and came to learn of the narcotic properties of myrrh. It was strong. So Jesus, Mark says, was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but what did he do? He refused it. Simply telling us he would not do it because he was choosing in his suffering to endure what pain he was going to suffer. He wanted to face this in his full faculties. He wanted to bear the suffering that was appointed for him. So he refuses the wine and myrrh. And now, when he refuses that, it's time. He's down on the ground, the crossbeam stretched out at his head, across his shoulders. And normally the fact of his death is recorded with great brevity. Matthew simply says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments," meaning the four soldiers divided what garments that he had. Remember, the soldiers had put his garments back on him. And so he was going out to the cross with all his garments. And when they would get to the cross, they would strip the prisoner and there would be clothes there. Clothes could be valuable in those days. And so the soldiers got to divide the garments, probably by seniority. And they each took a piece. Luke says, simply, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. John 19 says, there they crucified him, and with him two others. Well, Mark simply says, here in our text, and they crucified him, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, what was the process of crucifixion? Well, let's think about this. Normally, the process of crucifixion was several steps. As I said, the person was stripped of their clothes, laid down on the crossbeam, and arms were outstretched. And then the arms, you normally in the forearms, were nailed, stretched out on the crossbeam. The horizontal crossbeam, once they were nailed, was lifted up and attached to the stationary part of the cross, the larger part, which had already sunk in the ground, and the feet were then nailed to that post. Usually, a Jewish archaeologist wrote about crucifixion. The feet were joined almost parallel, both nailed with one nail through both heels. With knees doubled and the upper arms were already stretched out, with having been nailed in the forearms. A block of wood would have been secured on the larger beam where the body would rest its trunk. The height of the cross could vary. Sometimes they say that the height of the cross was just a little taller than the person on it, and their feet were barely off the ground. Sometimes they were higher off the ground for various reasons. But remember, it wasn't high enough that the Roman soldier couldn't pierce his side with a spear when the blood and water flowed out. And Mark briefly simply states, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments. How do you describe crucifixion? You can't adequately. And so they part his garments. The soldiers, as he hung there in front of them, only seconds or minutes after he was raised up, they're talking. We get his garments. I get this one. You can have this one. And they all took apart. The death of the cross in verse 26 says there was an inscription put over him, the King of the Jews. There was allowed a plaque or something to be written about the person. And so this, by some, possibly by the Romans in mockery, it was written, the King of the Jews. And you remember what some of the Jewish leaders, some of the Jewish people did? They began to argue about this. What did they say? Well, let's change it. Let it be written, he said he was the King of the Jews. But what was said? No, what's written is written. The King of the Jews. Amazing irony that men were proclaiming the greater reality of what really was true. Not only the King of the Jews, the King of all of Israel forever, the King of the world, the King of the universe, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is hanging suspended between heaven and earth. It is the King that they have killed. And God's providence and sovereignty made sure the declaration was made, King of the Jews, the King of my people. Jeff's been teaching on Christ in his offices as prophet, priest, and king. Next Sunday, God willing, he'll address Christ as king. And here, placarded to the world, Christ is declared by heaven and by earth. And even wicked men who didn't like it had to bow to it. It says what it says, the King of the Jews. The King is crucified. Your King. They said, your King is coming to you on the foal of an ass. And now, the King is crucified. Jesus said that He gave His life and that no man took it from Him. He lays it down for the sheep. And that's what we have here on the cross. He gave His life because He willed to, because He chose to, and because it was the Father's good purpose for the Son to die for the sins of the world. Paul Bilheimer, in a book about 20 years ago, said this, "That tiny hill, Golgotha, in that tiny land, Israel, is the center of all history. It's the center of all the earth and all the universe from eternity to eternity. Mount Calvary and that cross." Someone said, "There is no authority so magnificent, no throne so royal, no chariot that a king could ride in so elevated as is the cross on which Christ has subdued sin, death, and the devil." John Murray said, "Christ humbled Himself to the cursed death of the cross. There were no lower depths possible, for the cross shows the whole curse of God upon our sin. It was humiliation, unspeakable and unrepeatable. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung there, crucified, heaven turned off the light of the day by the sun refusing to shine. It was dark as night for hours. As the fury of God's holy wrath was poured out upon His Son, and He punished Him with our sin and our guilt, fully, without reservation, without mercy, without leniency, without lessening any of it. Sin's curse, our curse, our guilt, our condemnation was poured out fully on Him. The payment demanded of us, He paid in full by that death. As somebody said, the law and death stung Him to death. But in doing so, as William Romaine said, death stung itself to death when it stung Christ. Death stung itself to death when it stung Christ. Because His death and resurrection conquered death forever. Only the death of the cross. Only to the cross. The offering of His life and death. The payment of His blood is an offering for sin, once and for all. Watchman Nee said, "If I would appreciate the blood of Christ, I must accept God's appreciation of it. I must see it for what it really is. He was not a martyr. He was not a victim. He was not a failed leader in Israel. He was the conquering King, the Lamb of God, sacrificed to pay for the sins of the world." J.C. Ryle said, "From Christ, one death flow all our hopes. And I agree with C.H. Spurgeon. He said, if we would live right and believe right, it must be by the true contemplation of Christ's death. And there, they crucified Him. 6 hours, He hung there. And Christian doctors and sociologists have written articles. Well, He died by exhaustion. He died by, couldn't breathe anymore. He died because the physical demands of the cross finally, He couldn't take it. Or He died of a broken heart. Or He died because all of His blood flowed out. He didn't die from any of those things. The Bible says He prayed to His Father and He said, it's finished, and He released His Spirit. Jesus chose the moment to die because He had conquered it all. He had finished the work the Father gave Him to do. He had accomplished redemption. He had paid for our sins. He had conquered sin, death, and was going to conquer the grave 3 days later. He accomplished it all. And that is the hope of the cross. So here's questions for all of us. We, each one, must face this and answer it. And I want you to answer it in your heart this morning. Children, I want you to hear what I'm saying about Jesus dying on the cross. Think of this for yourself. What is your hope of being in heaven? You want to be there? What's your hope of being in heaven? What will pay for your sin? What's going to pay for your sin? What will take away your sin? What can secure your forgiveness of your sins? How can you ever stand before God, and you will, how can you stand before God and be accepted and welcomed? Are you going to say, well, I've tried hard, I've been sincere, I was in church. What are you going to say? What can secure your acceptance with God? What can make you fit for heaven? The cross. Only the cross. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, is totally bloody. Every ministry, every church, every preacher properly should be evaluated by one thing. Is their view of the cross true and sound and right and biblical and central? If they don't preach the cross truly as it is, then they're false and should not be listened to, should not be trusted. I don't care how great of a family or a financial seminar they give. True biblical Christianity is about the cross. Up to the hill of Calvary, our Savior went courageously. And there He bled and died for me. Hallelujah for the cross. Let's sing it. There ought to be a song sheet near you. If there's not, hold your hand up. A song sheet. One's needed at the back. Here's an extra. Any others around you? You can share anyone.
To the Lord, to the Lord. just a few announcements this morning. Maybe more than a few, actually. Towards the end of our fellowship meal today, we're going to have a brief conference planning session. So y'all keep that in view. Have any questions prepared if you have them. Just a note from myself, for those that have volunteered to drive for shuttle transportation, this week you will be notified by me with some updates and the shuttles you will be participating in. So keep that in mind. Look to your inbox for such information. This week we have two prayer meetings, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, both in Denton in the Tomlinson's home and out west in the Bird's home. Come April, after the fellowship conference, the men will have completed the 13-week Behold Your God study and will be embarking upon a new study. And it seems like we will be looking at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the women also will complete their study through Philippians. And it has been suggested, recommended, that the women pursue this book right here. So this seems to be the direction that we're headed. This is Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney. Wives, you will probably have seen this book that your husband brought home from the men's retreat, but there will be more details forthcoming about the next study for both the women and the men. We are having a fellowship meal today. Guests, visitors, all are invited to stay. We want to meet you, to greet you, to enjoy fellowship with you. So even though you did not bring anything, there will be plenty God provides. So come and join us for a meal. Regarding baptisms, there are now several candidates that have said, I want to be baptized. And we have met with some of them and will continue to meet with them. But if you have not yet let Mac or Philip or Jeff or myself know, please do. We are drawing near to actually getting a date on a calendar so we can enjoy together a precious baptismal service. Any other announcements that I need to make? Yes, ma'am. Thank you, Esther. Pray for the nations, saints. Pray for the nations. This here was brought by David and Marisa. You probably can't see it all that well if you're in the back, but we're going to put it on the literature table there at the back of the room. And these are photos of different families and individuals that are a part of the church in Lawton, Oklahoma, where y'all have heard different ones of us, both elders and deacons, have been traveling up there the first Sunday of each month to preach to this congregation who for years has not had a pastor. So look at these photos and pray for them. Pray that God might raise up there in this small town of Lawton, Oklahoma, a godly shepherd to pastor these dear ones. And certainly keep in mind the church plant in Maine as well. Let's always be praying for these saints in Oklahoma and Maine. Final thought, it's not really an announcement, but Brother Jeff has been sharing in the morning Bible study hour, as Mac pointed out, on Christ's offices. And it's just wonderful teaching. And so if you are not able to make it, and we understand that, then do make time during the week to go to sermon audio and listen to these. These are valuable. These will encourage your soul. So, precious teaching, take advantage of it, saints. All right, I'm going to close the time of announcements and pray, and I'll go ahead and pray for the meal time and fellowship as well. Our great God and Father, Lord, how precious You are to provide such a Savior, to die such a death for sinners such as we are. Oh Lord, what a great salvation, what great forgiveness of sins. how we feel that, how we need that. Wash us afresh, O God. I do pray for the mealtime. Lord, in all that You have in it, would You inspire our conversations? Would You infiltrate every one of them? Would You be glorified as we eat and drink and converse to the glory of Your Son? Father, thank You for this day, this special day, for the teaching, for the preaching, for the reading of the Word of God, for the prayers of Your people, for the songs of God. Lord, we rejoice in it all. Crown the remainder of this time with Your presence, Your nearness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.